How's everybody doing? You will need a Bible tonight, as you do every night. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15, so you can grab your Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle that everyone between you and that Bible would love to pass you. So just ask. We're going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. King Jesus, whatever else we've come with tonight, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would silence our minds and our hearts to listen to your word and to behold Christ. And so, Spirit, I pray that you would come and if there's stresses, if there's problems, if somebody made the mistake of going to the mall this weekend, whatever happened, God, I pray that you would call us tonight to behold Christ and to marvel at him. And so come, let the Christ that's actually in this text stand forth tonight and be seen. And then do the miracle of turning our hearts to gaze at him and see him as beautiful. We love you, we trust you, we need you. Amen. So a long, long time ago, before there were any kings in Israel, they were ruled by what was called judges. Judges weren't exactly like kings, but they had some similar functions. But these judges, their primary job was to basically decide, as the people brought problems with them to them, they would help decide, looking at the law, knowing the law, that they would decide between two parties. The story of the judges, if you ever go back to Judges, it's a great book to teach young boys because it's full of battles. The judges would defend the people of Israel. They would defend their honor. They would wage war against idolatrous nations that were invading them. And so the whole people, they were ruled by judges. And there came a judge named Samuel. Samuel's a very prominent judge in the Old Testament. But Samuel had some really bad sons. They would take bribes. The text tells us that they were not like their father. Their father was wholly devoted to God. He loved the law. He ruled well over and amongst God's people. But his sons were not like that. They were the black sheep in the family. They were the ones that everybody knew, that they were the ones who constantly got in trouble. And so there came a day, and if you want to see this story, you can look up later, 1 Samuel chapter 8. There came a day that the people of Israel came to Samuel and said, look, like, you're great. We like you a lot. We hate your sons. They're problems. And they came to him and said, look, we look at all the other nations around us, and we see you. We see what's coming after you in the form of these judges. And we have decided, Samuel, that we want a king. We don't want judges anymore. We don't just want what you've been and what's come before you. No, now we want someone to rule over us. We want a king to judge us, to rule over us like the other nations. And so early on in Israel's history, that there was this turn, this shift, this longing for, this wanting a king. And Samuel goes to God. It says, the text is really funny. It says that this didn't please Samuel. They're basically running him out of town. So this didn't please Samuel. And Samuel goes to God, and God says, look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Because up until that point, God was their king. God ruled over them. And he kind of worked through these judges. But now Israel came to Samuel and said, we want another king. And so God gives them what they want. He gives them a king. And throughout the history of Israel, building as you begin to read the prophets, as they go into exile, as history kind of develops leading up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up into the Gospels, at the core of what Israel longed for was a king. A king who would be seeable, knowable, who would rule over them, that would conquer their enemies. A king who was like the other kings, but this king somehow would be like God. You see, over and over and over again, God raised up kings for Israel who were merely men, and they failed them again and again and again. They would look back to the days of David and kind of black out all the bad parts. So a lot of you, when you look back in your high school athletic career, you'd black out all of the bad parts and you see yourself winning the game that you never won. And so they looked back at the history of particularly King David, and they longed for a return to that day, a day when God had anointed a man and chosen a man for them to rule over them. But everyone after David failed again and again and again. And as you walk through the decades and the centuries of Israel's history, a longing grew up within them for a king who would be like David, but better. A God king, a perfect king, a righteous king, a king of peace. And at the heart of what we celebrate, of what we point to in the coming of Christ, what we long for with Advent, at the center of Advent, is the coming of a king. A king unlike any other king. A king unlike the kings of the other nations. A king not like the one they asked for in 1 Samuel 8, but a new king. Throughout Mark's gospel, this has been his theme. He begins right off the bat by declaring that Jesus comes, and he begins to announce to everyone that the kingdom of God has come, that it's standing right in front of them, that this king, this promised king, this hoped-for king is here. He's arrived in his person. This king's different. So read with me. We're going to begin in verse 16 and go through verse 32. If you remember last week, Jesus stood before Pilate. Pilate declared him to be the king of the Jews and then had him scourged. And it's important that you keep that in mind for everything that's about to happen here, that Jesus has just been beaten with whips with stones in them. So many people would die from being scourged. Jesus didn't die from being scourged. So he's standing now, as we begin to look at him in verse 16, not as a healthy, strong man. He's a man who's been beaten, whose flesh has been torn, who's bleeding out everywhere. That's the image you need to keep in your mind. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is God's word. Now, if you remember, if you've been around, Mark was written to a particular church, probably in Rome. And what he begins to describe here, I would plead with you just to slow down. This is probably a text that if you've been around the church at all, you've heard this probably every Good Friday, every Sunday before Easter. You've looked at this. You've seen plays that demonstrated this. If you saw The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, you saw this thing played out. But Mark wants us to see some very particular things in here. They would have been very, very clear to those who are living in Rome, but they might pass us by because we're just familiar with the text. You see, what Mark is describing here, despite what appears to be on the surface, is what he's describing here is something that would have been very common knowledge, a ritual that people in Rome would have been very, very familiar with. In Rome, every time someone took the throne, someone became the emperor, became Caesar, there was a ceremony that was held. A very clear ceremony, a ceremony that was the enthroning of this king who would be the king of the world. He would be the Caesar, the God-man who was king, who ruled and brought peace to every nation on the earth. And so a ceremony was held every single time to celebrate the ascension of a new king. And not just the celebration of new kings, but anytime they would appoint a governor to represent this king in a new nation, something similar would happen. And what Mark wants us to see here is something that would have been very, very readily seeable to someone in Rome. The enthronement of a king is taking place here. I mean, don't get lost in the spit and the beatings and the mockery first. I want you to look underneath that, and we're going to pull out just a few strands to see this. When a new king would be heralded, when he would take his throne, when he'd be enthroned, they would gather all of the troops. It's interesting that Mark points out, and he actually gives us that the entire garrison, the entire battalion was called together. This would have been 400 soldiers. 400 soldiers for one man. Completely uncalled for. But when Caesar would be enthroned, the entire battalion, the entire gathering of soldiers would come and stand before this king. A crown would be placed on Caesar's head, marking him as royalty, marking him as the king who had all authority. A robe would be placed on his shoulders, signifying his absolute authority over everything that takes place. All of the soldiers, anyone that was participating in the ceremony would bow down to him and pay homage to him. A form of worship, a form of acknowledging that who stood before them was no mere man, but Caesar. And so we see this king named Jesus, and a crown being placed on his head and with thorns in it. A purple robe being placed over his shoulders, a whole battalion of Roman soldiers coming and standing before him, bowing and kneeling, confessing that he is the king. When the crown was placed on Caesar's head, they would say, "Hail Caesar." And so we have a battalion of soldiers placing a crown on Jesus' head, a robe on his shoulders, and proclaiming, "Hail the King of the Jews." And then he would be taken. He was taken then to be crucified. There was a procession. There was someone who actually carried his throne. Mark gives us details that this is Simon of Cyrene and that he's the father. And it's interesting, it says Alexander and Rufus. You guys know Rufus? That has led a lot of scholars to think that Alexander and Rufus were members of the Roman church and that they would have known Alexander and Rufus. They would have been familiar with who he was, with who they were. And that this is their father. They're saying, you know those two guys. Well, this was their dad. He carried the crossbeam. And so he carries the crossbeam to a hill, a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. This has led a number of archaeologists to try to scour the countryside looking for anything that looks like a skull, when probably it just refers to the fact that this is where executions were held. They were held outside of the city gates. Jesus would have gone and been crucified. Mark doesn't give us any gory details. That's intentional. He's trying to draw something out. He doesn't want us to get dissuaded by the macabre. He wants us to see the royalty of this one. And so he is placed on a cross. Nails are driven through his wrists and through his ankles. And over his head, a title given. The King of the Jews. And so throughout this, the thing that we're to see first, the thing that we've got to draw out of here first, is that Mark is showing us a king. And not just any king, the King of the Jews, the Christ, the one who rules all, who all authority belongs to him. We're not just supposed to see an execution. We're not just supposed to see a murder or the mockery. We need to see that. But first of all, you have to see that Mark is attesting this is Christ. This is the king. We have Roman soldiers giving assent to this, that's saying this is the King of the Jews. We have, in a moment, we're actually next week going to see, not this week, not a moment, unless your moments include weeks. Next week, we're gonna see that the first one that outright confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, not merely a king, not merely a Christ, but the Son of God, is a Roman centurion. So that what we're supposed to see first is that here is a king, the only king, the king who rules over all things. And his throne, it's not some big gold chair, it's a cross. It's a cross that he hangs on with his title placarded over his head. So we have a king. But what kind of king? What's happening here? This king is mocked. And the mockery that's going on in this is is unbelievably ironic. And it was really bothering me today that I feel like the word ironic and irony has been completely ruined by Alanis Morissette, who sang a song about misfortune and called it irony. Mark uses this device, irony, in very powerful ways. And so I don't want Alanis to ruin what Mark's doing here for you, which she could. There's unbelievable irony in everything that's happening, how he's being mocked. You see it with the soldiers as they have this mock enthronement, as they're beating him, as they're spitting on him, as they're calling him names, as they're stripping him naked. And so all the way to the cross, we see just sheer mockery of what's actually happening. So they call him King of the Jews to mock him, but he is. You see him stripped naked, bare, bearing God's wrath, suffering unbelievable punishment. A punishment that we deserve. He's crucified in the middle of two, and the ESV says robbers. If you'll notice, this word has been used three times in Mark, and it never refers to like a petty thief. It's not someone who just goes and robs 7-Eleven. This word, it's really a zealot. It's a revolutionary. It's someone who wasn't just like robbing people. It's someone who was trying to gather people to commit treason, trying to gather people to fight against Rome. And yet, so the irony is that he is crucified between two violent revolutionaries, and he truly is the only revolutionary. He truly is bringing about what they were seeking with their swords. They were seeking to bring about a new domain, a new rule, a new day of Israel's redemption. And here is Christ in the middle, being crucified by them suffering apparent defeat, and Jesus accomplishing what they set out to do with their swords. The passerby say, "Let him save himself. Let him come down from the cross." And the irony here is that if he were to come down from the cross and save himself, he would destroy us. That our salvation is in the fact that he refuses to save himself, but stays there hanging on a cross. And secondly, they say, you who would destroy the temple in 3 days, making a reference to these underlying claims that run throughout Mark, that Jesus says, look, I've come to replace the temple. I'm the place now where you find forgiveness. I'm the place where you find mercy. I'm the place, the only place where you can come now and find God. And so as they condemn him for saying that the temple has been replaced, the irony is that he is the temple. He is the place where mercy is found. He is the place where grace is found. Someone, I'm sure, is going to come up to me after the service and tell me that I did exactly what Alanis did with that list. But don't. And so he's mocked. He faces unbelievable hostility. And so why, though? I mean, why does 400 soldiers come out and make a sport of him? I mean, people are coming into the city, and it says that they're wagging their heads, which is a reference back to Psalm 22 and even maybe Psalm 26, where this righteous one is mocked and made fun of. That so this idea of wagging your head, I don't know how many of you wag your heads. If your children wag their heads, you should punish them. wagging their heads was just this sign of derision and mockery. It was an arrogance. It was a, who are you? I mean, kind of a, it was just mockery. I mean, the chief priests and the scribes, it's not enough for them to just hang out in the city and kind of clean their hands of it. They have to go out and begin making sport of him, throwing insults at him as he hangs on the cross. Why? And it's interesting, you know, they don't make a mockery. They're not attacking him. They're not like quoting the Sermon on the Mount saying, "You cared for the poor, idiot." And they're not dragging up, "Oh, you loved people." They're not dragging out, "Hey, you were kind to prostitutes." There's two very clear things that he's receiving mockery for. Two things that are causing hostility from those who are onlookers. It's first that he made this claim to be king. There is an absolute refusal to acknowledge his authority. That he has rights to a throne. That he has the authority of God given to him. That he has rights to judge the earth. That all of it belongs to him. That their very lives belong to him. There is an inherent refusal to acknowledge that. And the second thing is that they, They mock him because he made claims on the temple, made claims that now I'm the way to God. I'm the only way to God. That building, that self, that religious system where you climb some ladder through your good works, this whole way of approaching God, it's no more. Like, I'm the only way to God. So Mark makes very, very clear that this mockery, this hostility, it comes at Jesus for two reasons. Not just because he was nice, not just because he was good to the poor, not because he proclaimed the great day of social justice, but because he made a claim to be king. And he made a claim not only to be king, but to be the only way to God. And this is the same place that you'll find hostility to Jesus today. We love a nice Jesus. We love a kind Jesus. We love a Jesus that helps us get what we want. But do we acknowledge Jesus who is king? Do we bow down before a Jesus who says, I am the only way to God. I am the only way to find peace and reconciliation with the Father. There's another piece here too that kind of combines these two. The soldiers begin to mock Jesus and the attitude is like, you? Like, you're the king of the Jews? We saw it a few weeks ago with the chief priests as they're beating him, as they're mocking him, as he's being brought to trial, and they're standing over him as a judge. This almost incredulous, like, you're the king? You're the way to God? You can't even save yourself. You're naked in front of thousands of people streaming into Jerusalem, and all of us who are out here watching, you're naked and bloody and weak. You can't even carry your own crossbeam. You're the king? The cross was the most shameful death imaginable. People have noticed all along that and it was excruciatingly painful, but at the heart of crucifixion, and this gets brought up again and again and again by historians, read Josephus. That the deepest problem, the deepest thing that people feared about the cross wasn't just the pain, it was the shame. So here is a man God, claiming to be king, claiming to own rights to everything, claiming that he is the only way to God. And he's hanging on a cross, naked and bare and exposed, weak, crushed. And so people reject Jesus, they mock Jesus, they attack Jesus, they want nothing, they've got to extinguish any claims to authority that he might have. One, because he claims an absolute sort of authority, an authority that he's king, that he claims an exclusivity in the way that he is the way to God. There is no other way. If you want to be reconciled to God, if you want to find peace with God, if you want to have your sins forgiven, he's the only way. And they reject him because as they look at this one who claims to be king, he has nails in his wrists and he's naked. And by almost every account, he probably screamed until his lungs were raw. You cannot have nails driven through your wrists and hanging on a cross and not scream. This one? This is the king? This is the one that we've longed for, that we've prayed for, that we've hoped for. This is the one that we wrote songs about, longing that we would see this one, that he would come and bring peace and bring love and bring reconciliation, bring joy. This is the one that would destroy our enemies. This is the one who would bring the peace of God to the earth. This one. Think for a moment. When you first get married, you've got a grace period where you don't make these mistakes. But probably somewhere in the 8-month to 12-month period, the guy is still stupid, and the wife hasn't figured out that he's stupid yet. And so you sit down to dinner that your wife has been preparing for hours, and pouring over, and it looks delicious, and it smells delicious, and you taste it, and she says, so what do you think? Now you're stupid. And so you answer the question. you say, it needs more garlic. Something as simple as that. This is what I've heard. This is how it goes. And so your wife, who has slaved and labored and poured herself into this meal, she probably called her mother. She looked it up online. She did all sorts of things to get it just right, to prepare this meal for you. You've come in. You've sat down on a dinner table, a nice, quiet, romantic evening. There may be wine on the table. It's just an amazing night. You're going to sit down, and you complain about the lack of garlic in the food. Play that out infinitely. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you've served someone? Maybe you've gone out of your way. Maybe you gave them money. They were in massive trouble. There was a good friend of yours. Maybe you took the heat for somebody who was in trouble at work. You kind of laid down. You took somebody and did somebody's laundry, and you took it back to them, and they got their laundry, and they began to complain about the way it was done. Or you went and you made someone a meal, and they complained that there wasn't enough garlic in it. You did something. You went out of your way. Maybe something way more costly than a meal or just laundry. You literally laid down your life for somebody. And all you got back was maybe a thanks, but a thanks accompanied by a complaint. You've got to understand what's happening in this scene. The Son of God is dying. He's bringing God's peace. He's bringing salvation. He's bringing what men and women have longed for and hoped for, what the people of Israel sang about and cried out to God for. And as he stands on the cross, suffering unbearably, being separated from his Father, bearing God's wrath in our place, in the place of those who are standing there, he hears jeers. He gets spit on. He gets mocked. He gets beaten. And in our day, it's no different. He comes bringing the love, the peace, the shalom of God to this earth, and he is mocked, and he is spit upon. And people discuss him as if he's some sort of analytical thing to be analyzed and picked apart and pulled apart. And they stand in judgment over him. And he's bearing God's wrath in our place. He is bringing about the redemption of creation. This is the horrific irony of the cross. This is the horrific irony at the heart of the gospel itself. There's this text over in 2 Thessalonians. And if you have a Bible, I'd really like you to turn there. It's in chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 10. But what Paul's describing before it is that Christ is going to come. And as he comes, he's going to bring with him judgment. That he's going to come as the king again. He's going to come and he's going to divide the universe. And verse 10 lays out where the line is. It says, when he comes on that day, two. Now, when you see a two or a four or why, you need to maybe, if you like to write in your Bibles, you should circle those types of things. They're very important. But two indicates that this is why he's coming back. This is the purpose for which he's returning on that day. So you should notice the two. It gives us a very, very important piece of information. It lets us know why he's coming. He's coming to be glorified in his saints. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The dividing line here for Paul is when you look at this story, when you see Christ being mocked, beaten, bloody, named Christ, ascended his throne, and his throne is a cross. So you see him laying claim to the title of temple, saying that he's the way to God now. Do you marvel? I mean, not just do you get the historical facts and you can check the right box on a card and you like to pray a prayer or something and say, thank you, God. Do you marvel at him? Are you stunned by it? Do you see more happening there than just merely some historical accident? But do you see right there in that moment, on that cross, beaten, bloodied, mocked, do you see in him not something ugly, not something horrific, as some exclusive, merely an exclusive claim, but do you see in those exclusive claims, do you see in that bloody body hanging on a cross, do you see the very beauty and majesty and grace and love of God? When you see the cross, does it cause you to sing? When you see the cross, does it drive you to your face to pay homage to him, not as soldiers mocking him, but as men and women purchased by the blood of Jesus who call him Lord and King and God? Is he your temple? And he is precious beyond words. Revelation says that this scene that Mark plays out for us, we will sing of it forever. We will never stop singing to the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. The slain Lamb purchased us. Do you marvel? To help us marvel, God gave us a meal. He gave us bread and he gave us wine. He gave us a picture of something that we consume, that we eat, that reminds us that our life, that the very meaning of beauty, the very meaning of God's love, the very meaning of God's reign, the coming of the kingdom of God. This is the biggest surprise in Mark. The king does not come and simply crush his enemies, but dies for them. And so we come to this table, not to just go through a religious ritual, but to marvel at our King. The night before all of this took place, Jesus sat down with his disciples, and he took bread, normal bread, and he broke it. He tore it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you?" And he took wine and he poured it. He said, "Take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." Tonight, if you would marvel at this Jesus, not just believe some facts, but marvel at him. If you see the cross as beautiful and precious beyond words, if you see in Jesus your treasure and your hope, we invite you to come and share this meal with us. To take the bread and to dip it in the wine, and to behold again in the bread and the cup, and the one who is beautiful beyond words, the King who reigns over all, and the one who really brings reconciliation and peace with God. Let's pray. Father, you've given us bread and you've given us wine. And you've given us this story that, man, at times seems so unbelievably distant. So God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would come now and impress this story in our hearts. God, man, if we've heard it 1,000 times, it would be precious to us again. And because it's precious, Jesus would be marveled at tonight. Man, maybe there are people here who are skeptics, who have never believed a word of this deal. God, I pray that tonight you would give them faith and the eyes of faith, not just to believe that it historically happened, but to believe that it's precious to them. And so, Holy Spirit, come, blow, move, transform us, change us, turn our heart and our affections towards Jesus, to love him, to behold him, and to worship him. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.